congregational prayer. Let us call upon the name of our God together. Our Father, which art in heaven, as we sing the Psalms of Zion, we come to truths that at first glance are difficult to understand and to make sense of. We find even in our singing that we do not always see clearly the truths we are singing of. We believe them, we know they are true, and that to understand the Scriptures and the great glories that are found there, we must have thy Spirit, and we must have the Scripture itself to illuminate us. For Father, we sing of man and his great exaltation, that thou hast bestowed upon him a wisdom and power well nigh divine, that thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of thy hands and hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And when thou hast said in thy word that all things are put in subjection under him, under man, it is evident that nothing is left out, but that all things indeed are put under him. And there, Father, we come to a great puzzle. For we see not yet all things put under the feet of man, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Head, our Mediator, our Rock, our King, our Surety. We see him who was made a little lower than the angels, coming into our flesh, crowned with glory and honor, who by thy grace hath tasted death for every man of thine, for all who belong unto thee. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And there, Father, we marvel. We are struck with the magnitude of thy grace to us, that the Lord of glory, the Son of God, should come into our flesh and redeem us from all our sin. We thank thee that, having redeemed us, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits now at thy right hand, through whom we may come unto thee, through whom we may worship thee, the living God. We pray, Father, then, that thou wilt bless our worship this morning, cause that we might worship thee in spirit and in truth. Wilt thou nourish our hungry and thirsty hearts, feed us in the green pastures of thy word, teach us the gospel of our Savior. For our burdens are heavy, our guilt is unbearable. Truly unbearable. We pray, Father, that thou wilt, in thy mercy, speak to us the comfortable words of eternal life. Cause that in that gospel we may find no peace in man and in all of the things of man, that we may not seek our refuge in this earth, but that we may seek our refuge only in Christ. For in him alone is salvation. And in him alone is all thy mercy and grace revealed and shed abroad in our hearts. We pray that thou will be with thy servant who brings that word, cause that he may speak the truth, sanctify his lips, so that though he is an earthen vessel, that is, though he is nothing, and though he is a sinful man, wilt thou sanctify his lips, that the word spoken may be divine. Thy word, the word of heaven, the word of the gospel to us. We pray that thou wilt prepare our hearts to receive that word and to hear and believe by the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, those things that are taught to us. Be with the elders as they oversee the preaching of the word, that they may guard the pulpit and with vigilance see to it that the truth is proclaimed and that every lie is condemned, and that no lie is brought for the poisoning of the sheep. They'll be with the deacons as they minister to those in need, to the distressed. Thou bless the office of believer also, that we may know and confess the truth and offer ourselves a living sacrifice of thanksgiving unto thee, that we may fight against and overcome the devil and the world and our own flesh. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us as thy people. We pray that thou wilt be with our sick. Thou remember Linda. We thank thee for the measure of recovery that thou hast given to her so that she is able to continue her recovery from home. Wilt thou restore unto her her strength according to thy will. We pray that thou wilt remember Gabe also and his family. We thank thee that he also was able to return home. Wilt thou continue to recover his strength. How we see, Father, in our illnesses, that our life and our times are in thy hand, and that even our physical strength and our health and our life itself comes from thee. Wilt thou teach us, Father, then, to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we do not seek the things here below, but that our treasures may be laid up in heaven. We pray that thou wilt remember the congregation in our life. Wilt thou be with us as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper next week. Be with us also as we resume doctrine classes in the middle of the week. Wilt thou be with us as we prepare for catechism, for other societies. Wilt thou use thy word to instruct us and enlighten us, to show us the path, to show us our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, also that we may receive members into our midst. Wilt thou bless the Geerlings and the Wiersmas. We thank thee for their place here. We pray, Father, that thou wilt knit us together as a congregation. Wilt thou cause that our unity may be in the Lord and his truth, and that in all other things in our lives, including even in all other differences that we may encounter, that we are nevertheless united in the truth. And give us, therefore, the truth above all. And pray that thou wilt keep before our minds that our cause in this world is thy truth, and our Savior. We pray, Father, that we may receive then one another, as Christ also received us to thy glory. Wilt thou remember the saints in Northwest Iowa? We thank thee for the family visits that could be conducted in their midst in the past weeks. We pray that thou wilt bless them as they worship with us this morning. Wilt thou continue to nourish them and nurture them? Continue to build thy church in that place upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. I pray that thou wilt make their path clear also, and ours as we oversee their spiritual care. Wilt thou feed them with the gospel of salvation. We pray thy blessing upon the saints in Cornerstone Reformed Protestant Church. Wilt thou bless them as they also worship this morning and join with us for that worship. We rejoice, Father, in the means that thou hast given us so that, though separated geographically, we may nevertheless assemble in our respective places as the Church of Jesus Christ, and that we may even hear thy word together in these different places. We see also, Father, the need then for ministers of the gospel. Wilt thou provide, raise up men who are prepared for that work and who may bring thy word faithfully to thy people. We pray that thou wilt remember the cause of Reformed Protestant education also, as thou hast laid upon us as parents the calling to instruct our children in the fear of thy name, to bring them up in the truth of thy word, the doctrines of thy word applied to every sphere of learning. We pray that thou wilt remember us in this calling, that thou wilt give to the teachers who now prepare for the beginning of the year all of the strength that they need. Wilt thou uphold them in their busyness, in the simply inhuman task that lies before them, for which no man's flesh is sufficient. Wilt thou be with our teachers, that they may have thy strength and thy grace, holding them, guiding them. We pray for the board. Wilt thou give to the board the guidance and direction from thy word and its principles upon which we may be established. We pray that thou wilt uphold them in their busy labors also. Be with the students, the children. Father, we thank thee for covenant seed, for thy covenant, which is with us and our children, as many as thou hast called. We pray, Father, that thou wilt strengthen us for this calling of raising our children in the fear of thy name, and protect our children in these days of much evil, of sin that and temptation that lies in their path. Wilt thou protect them from the lie, which is subtle? We pray, Father, that thou wilt be the God of us and our seed, according to thy own promise, according to thy own good pleasure. Forgive our iniquities. We are sorry for our sins. We have heard thy law and are broken by it. We confess before thee that we are sinners. Wilt thou forgive them, blotting all our sins out and our sinfulness in the blood of Christ. And speak to us the words of salvation and eternal life, that we may see our Savior and know our full salvation in him. Hear our prayer, Father. Keep us from every way of sin, that we might serve thee in gratitude. Answer us in the abundance of thy mercy. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. Psalter number 275. We sing of children's children abiding forever at thy side. Let's sing the four stanzas, all four of 275. We turn in God's Word to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him. And God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. This is the word of our God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 27. Question 72, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that, as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. They must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved congregation, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the question before us in the Catechism is simple enough. The question is, are infants also to be baptized? And everyone understands what that question means. That means that when the Lord gives a child to a family in the church, is that family to bring that child forward, holding that little infant in their arms so that the water of baptism can be applied to that infant, so that the formula of baptism can be pronounced over that infant, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Are infants also to be baptized? Very, very simple question. In the answer to that question, there is a great divide and an enormous controversy. The answer to the question, are infants to be baptized by the Reformed, is yes. Yes. That's the answer of the Catechism. Yes. That's the answer of the ancient church to that question. Are infants to be baptized? Yes. But the answer of the Baptist to the question, are infants to be baptized, is no. Infants are not to be baptized because infants are not believers. And baptism may only be applied to believers, not to those who have no exercise of faith. As infants, they suppose, have no exercise of faith. The answer of the Reformed to the simple question is yes, infants are to be baptized. The answer of the Baptist to the simple question is no, our infants are to be baptized. When the Reformed and the Baptist debate this, then the Baptist says, but I have Scripture on my side about believers' baptism. And I'll prove it to you. You want to know who may be baptized? Well, look up Mark 16, verse 16 once. And there Jesus in the Great Commission says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's my biblical proof for the baptism of believers and not the baptism of infants, says the Baptist. He that believeth, that's first, and then is baptized, shall be saved. And then the Baptist looks at the Reformed man and says, now where's your proof? Show me in the New Testament anywhere that an infant was baptized. And don't show me those places that only imply an infant baptism, the baptism of a house, for example, of Lydia's house or the Philippian jailer's house. I know about those places. But you can't prove from that that there's an infant baptized in those houses. Where is your proof in the New Testament for infant baptism? And when the Reformed man answers that question, where is your proof? He doesn't page through this book and that book and find a specific verse, but he holds up the whole Bible. He says, here's my proof that infants are to be baptized. The whole Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament is my proof that infants are to be baptized. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism does when it explains its answer, are infants also to be baptized? And it explains its answer, yes. It points to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant or Testament. The Heidelberg Catechism holds up the whole Bible and says, in the Old Testament, they did something. In the New Testament, there's something to be done. That's the Reformed answer to the question, show me your proof for infant baptism. And that's the Reformed answer to the proof for infant baptism, because the proof of infant baptism is the whole doctrine of the covenant of God with believers and their seed. That's the proof. The doctrine of the covenant. And that doctrine of the covenant is found in the whole Bible from beginning to end. That's why the first part of the Bible is even called the covenant, or the testament, or the Old Testament. Covenant and testament meaning the same thing. And that's why the second part of the Bible is called the covenant, or the testament, or the New Testament. The truth and doctrine of the covenant runs as a theme through the whole Bible. God has established his covenant with believers and their seed, as many as he has called, with all of his elect people. And that doctrine of the covenant found in all of Scripture is the proof of infant baptism. That's the Reformed approach to this question, are infants also to be baptized? The answer is yes, because the covenant demands it. The covenant says so. The covenant, as it's found revealed through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a covenant sacrament, a covenant sign, a covenant token that God gave to his people. The covenant token of circumcision. A covenant token that was applied to the infants of believers, 8 days old, as we read in Genesis 17. And though the covenant token has changed in the New Testament, that covenant token still exists in the New Testament. That covenant symbol, that covenant sacrament, that covenant token of baptism. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, because the doctrine of the covenant of God with believers and their seed demands it. And that truth of the covenant, it is what opens up to us great heights and great depths of the truth of the Word of God. When we stand before this question, are infants to be baptized? Though the question is very simple, the truths with which we deal are profound. They are as high as heaven itself. They are as wide as the revelation of Jehovah God himself. We deal with that precious doctrine of the covenant of grace. And this is where, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the doctrine of the covenant is developed. The Heidelberg Catechism does not use the word covenant that often. It used it for the first time only a couple of Lord's Days earlier, Lord's Day 25, when we read about the new covenant or the New Testament, and there it was using that word just once to refer to the working of God after the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will come to the word covenant again in a few Lord's Days, Lord's Day 29, and then Lord's Day 30, when it talks about the Lord's Supper and those who may come to the table of the Lord. If unbelievers come to the table of the Lord, the covenant of God is profaned. There the covenant is used again. But it is here in Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74, where the Heidelberg Catechism develops the doctrine of the covenant. And it develops that doctrine this way. God has established his covenant with believers and their seed. The children of God, as many as God has called of those children, the children of believers are included in the covenant and the church of God. And therefore it is in this Lord's Day that the Reformed Church develops and sees the truth of God's covenant. And so we turn to this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, the baptism of infants. In the first place, consider the covenant of God. In the second place, consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the third place, consider the assurance of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of infants, the covenant of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the assurance of the Holy Ghost. When we deal with question and answer 74 in Lord's Day 27, we deal with the truth of God's covenant. Infants, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. And then a little later, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. We deal in this Lord's Day with the covenant. The covenant of God is that relationship of friendship that He establishes between Himself and His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. Well-known definition of the covenant, the relationship of friendship that God establishes with His elect people in Jesus Christ. In which covenant God is the God of His people, and in which covenant He makes them to be His own people. That's the teaching of the covenant in Genesis 17, verse 7, a foundational passage with regard to the covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There's the covenant that God established, a covenant in which He is the God of His people and in which they are the people of Jehovah, their God. The language of the covenant there is the language of relationship and fellowship. It's the language of God giving Himself to His people. I will be their God. And it's the language of God making the people His own. They shall be my people. It's the language of a family where a father says to his children, you are my children, and I am your father. You are mine, and I am yours. Or it is the language of a marriage where the husband says to his wife, I am your husband, and you are my wife. I am yours, and you are mine. That's the covenant of God with His people in Jesus Christ, a relationship of friendship in which He says, I am yours, and you are mine. The truth that the covenant is that relationship of friendship means that any explanation of the covenant as a contract or a business arrangement between God and His people must be rejected. That idea of a contract is a popular idea in the Reformed church world. And whereas much of the Reformed church world today will even speak of the covenant as a relationship, which they didn't always do, but whereas they now will speak of the covenant as a relationship and as communion, much of the Reformed church world yet says it's conditional. There's a condition in that covenant, and the condition in that covenant is faith. And if one fulfills that condition of faith, then one is in that relationship with God. But if one does not fulfill that condition of faith, then one has broken the covenant, and they are cast out of the covenant of God. that description of the covenant as conditional makes the covenant relationship a contract instead of communion. In a family, there's no condition for membership in that family. The family belongs to that family as members of that family. There's no condition or contract at all in that notion of a family. The truth that the covenant is a relationship between God and His people in Jesus Christ means that we reject that official teaching of churches, that there are conditions in the covenant. But it also means that we reject any notion whatsoever of prerequisites or conditions in the covenant, whether one ever uses the word condition or prerequisite or not. When it comes to describing the communion, the fellowship of the covenant, the enjoyment of that covenant, the peace with God that God's people have in that covenant, the experience of His favor and His grace in that covenant, if there is any insistence in that description of the communion of the covenant that man somehow is first, or that man has a prerequisite to fulfill, or that man does his part and then God does His part, then that destroys the concept of the covenant as fellowship. And it turns the communion of the covenant into a contract. It destroys that idea of the covenant. And it destroys the grace of God. That is, the truth of that grace of God and the doctrine of that grace of God by which the covenant is established and maintained. The truth of the covenant is that it is fellowship. The truth of the covenant is that God says, I am yours. I do that. I make myself yours, and you are mine, and I do that too. I make you mine. So that in this covenant we live together as family. You are my friend servants, and I am your friend sovereign. That's the covenant that God establishes with believers and their seed. That covenant, that communion and fellowship that God establishes with His people in Jesus Christ is established between God and His people and the children of believers. And that's the main point that question and answer 74 is making in the Heidelberg Catechism. Children, even infants, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. This is the Reformed answer to the Anabaptists in the days of the Heidelberg Catechism, and this is the answer of the Reformed Confession to the Baptists in our own day. Children are included in the covenant and church of God. God made that clear in Genesis 17 as well. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The glory of this truth that God establishes His covenant with believers and their seed is Jesus Christ. He's the glory of this part of the doctrine of the covenant. Because when God says in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, He's talking about one child, one child. The one child of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham. That one child who was the one child of the woman, the seed of the woman. and whom later he would identify as that one son of David, that seed of David. That one seed, not seeds, but that one seed here in Genesis 17, verse 7, is Jesus Christ. That's the heart of this whole matter of the covenant being with Abraham and his seed. It's Jesus Christ. God explicitly lays that out in Galatians 3, where, quoting Genesis 17, verse 7, Paul says, God speaketh not of seeds as of many, but seed as of one, which seed is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the seed with whom he establishes his covenant. And in that seed, Jesus Christ, he establishes it with all of his elect people. The truth of the covenant with the seed of believers is the truth that the covenant is with Christ and all who have been given to him. Then comes the truth that this covenant is established with the children of believers, the elect children of believers. And God indicates that too in Genesis 17, where he says at the end of verse 8, I will be their God. Now he's speaking in the plural. He had been speaking in the singular, thy seed. And now at the end, he speaks in the plural, I will be their God. All of those who have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ by Jehovah from all eternity in election are the seed in Christ, with whom God establishes his covenant, and whom he brings into covenant fellowship and friendship with himself. The promise here is not every single physical descendant of believers, but the promise here is as many of the children of believers as I have called, as many of them as I have given to Christ, who is the seed and who in him are the seed, I establish my covenant between believers and their children in the Lord Jesus Christ. That truth, that this covenant is established between God and his people in Christ, is of great comfort for the church. It is of great comfort for parents who are given children by God and who look at their own weaknesses, their own failings, and who say, if the covenant communion and fellowship of Jehovah God with my children depends upon me, then my children will never have that fellowship. They can never be brought into that communion because I cannot unite them to Christ. And all of my teaching and all of my praying is done in weakness. The truth that God establishes his covenant with believers and their seed in Christ is to the great consolation of parents and grandparents in the church. God will see, too, the covenant fellowship between himself and my children and my grandchildren according to Jesus Christ and according to his own pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's comfort for parents in that truth. That too, then, is the answer to the Anabaptist and the Baptist objection to the baptism of infants. God has established his covenant with believers and their seed in Jesus Christ. Infants, as infants, are included in the covenant and church of God. And therefore, infants, as infants, receive and must receive the token and the sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, as the Catechism says, that token was circumcision. That token given to children 8 days old In the New Testament, that token of the covenant is baptism, applied to the infants of believers. Infants are included in the covenant and church of God, and therefore infants are to receive the sign of the covenant. All of the infants are to receive the sign of the covenant. Not because every last infant of believers is in the covenant. Not because every last infant is a child of God. But for the sake of the elect among the infants, that sign is applied to them all. Just as in the Old Testament, for the sake of the elect, for those who were in the seed, Jesus Christ, the sign of circumcision was applied to them all. And just as Reformed parents teach all of their children the Word of God, and teach all of their children to pray, and give all of their children a covenant education, for the sake of the elect among them, so also that sign of baptism is applied to all of the infants for the sake of the elect among them. Are infants to be baptized? Yes, for they too are included in the covenant and church of God, and therefore the sign of the covenant must be applied to them. This whole matter of the baptism of infants and the inclusion of infants in the covenant and church of God demonstrates that God and God alone is sovereign in the covenant, and that grace and grace alone governs the communion of the covenant. What determines the covenant and governs the covenant is not the will of the covenant members. What governs the covenant is not the work of the covenant members. It is not the calling of the covenant members. What governs the covenant between God and His people is grace alone. What governs the communion and enjoyment of that fellowship is grace alone. That is evident in the covenant of God with infants. What can an infant do? What great work can an infant perform? The infant must even be carried up the steps to the platform. The infant lies there helpless as the water is sprinkled upon the infant. And then the infant is carried back down by the father and maybe must be carried out to be cared for by the mother. The infant there is utterly helpless. The infant is acted upon by Jehovah God. He's sovereign in the covenant communion and fellowship of Himself with that infant. The will of that infant does not bring that infant to baptism. The work of that infant does not bring that infant to baptism. But the will, the work, the grace of Jehovah God alone to as many infants, as many of the children as He has called. And what is true of God's covenant fellowship with that infant is true of His covenant fellowship with all of those who have come to years as well. It is the sovereign grace of God alone that governs and determines the enjoyment of that covenant fellowship, and that governs that covenant fellowship. We are talking here about the meaning of the mutuality of the covenant. We are talking about the truth that there are two parts to the covenant. In these two parts, and in this mutuality of the covenant, there is only the sovereign grace and will and work of God that determines that covenant communion and that governs that covenant communion. The covenant, even in its two parts, never has two parties. There is never God on one side and man on the other side. That's what every doctrine of the conditional covenant does. It puts God on one side and man on the other. And then God must have his will and his work, and man must have his will and his work, and then there is a relationship. The covenant never has two parties. There is only one party. There is only the party of Jehovah God in Christ, who brings his people to himself, to his own party in Christ. He brings them into his own family. He brings them into his own kingdom through Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. It's unilateral. It's one-sided all the way through. That's true even in the matter of the experience of the covenant and the communion of the covenant. In the experience of the covenant, there are not two parties, so that God is over on one side, over against man on the other side, and once God has done enough of his side and man has done enough of his side, there is communion and fellowship and enjoyment and the experience of that covenant. Even in the experience of that covenant, God is sovereign, and his grace alone determines that covenant fellowship and covenant communion. Man will obey. There's even an obligation upon man to obey within that covenant. But the experience and joy and fellowship of that covenant does not depend on man's obeying. It depends upon the grace of Jehovah God alone. The covenant is unilateral in its establishment, in its maintenance, in its perfection. And that formula, I dare say, is seared into the hearts of those who have been Protestant Reformed by now and who are now Reformed Protestant. The covenant is unilateral and depends on God's sovereignty in its establishment, in its maintenance, and in its perfection. But something must be added to that. The covenant is also unilateral in its experience. In its experience, in the communion of it, and the fellowship of it, the enjoyment of it. It is God who sovereignly, by his grace, brings his people into that covenant fellowship and communion. Not the will of the sinner, not the work and obedience of the sinner, but the grace of God alone. And you can see it. You can see it every time an infant is brought up to be baptized. God speaks to that infant, as many as he has called now, his elect, among all of the infants baptized. But God speaks to that elect infant and says, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's fellowship. That's the communion of Jehovah God with that infant, entirely sovereign, entirely of his grace. The Reformed faith, then, in Lord's Day 27, is the foe, the sworn foe, and the hateful foe of every doctrine of the covenant that makes man contribute, or man determinative, or what man has done obtain for him the fellowship of God. The Reformed faith abhors that teaching. It damns that teaching and teaches instead that God establishes his covenant, maintains it, perfects it, and gives the experience of it to his people. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting God, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. In Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74, there is also the teaching that this whole matter of the covenant has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is brought up in that second line, that redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. And here the Catechism deals with the covenant promises. And the covenant promises are the gospel promises. So that yet when you deal with the covenant, you're dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you deal with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're dealing with the covenant of God. The content of those promises is expressed here in the Catechism this way: redemption from sin by the blood of Christ. And the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to the infants no less than to the adult. What we have here is the Catechism summary of the whole work of salvation. You can see the whole work of salvation as these things. First of all, the accomplishment of our redemption. Someone had to work our redemption. Somebody had to obtain our redemption. That's here, redeemed from sin by the blood of Christ. And then secondly, with regard to our salvation, there is the application of that redemption, or the bestowal of that redemption upon God's elect people. And that's here too. The Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to the infants no less than to the adult. That's the whole of salvation. Someone going out and accomplishing it, doing it, finishing it, and then it being applied and given and handed over as yours, what has been accomplished. And how does the Catechism view that whole of our salvation? The Catechism views that whole of our salvation as entirely the work of God, entirely accomplished by Him, both in its accomplishment and in its application. So that the Catechism's description of our salvation here is truly good news for the church. Truly the good news of the gospel. The good news of salvation for God's people in Christ. With regard to the accomplishment of our redemption, the Catechism puts it this way: redemption from sin by the blood of Christ. There the Catechism takes us to the cross of our Lord, where all of our sin, the guilt of our sin, was placed upon Him, where He suffered under the eternal wrath and curse of God for that sin, and bore it all away, so that that sin that you committed this day, that sin in your mind, that came in a little while ago, that sin that you fell into in this past week, and all the sinful corruption of your nature, for which you too are guilty by nature, all of that sin and all of that guilt was placed on Christ, and He redeemed you from it. So that sinful thought a little while ago, that sinful action in this past week, that word that you should to someone you should not have said, all of that is not yours anymore. It's not yours. All of that was put on Christ, and He redeemed you from it, redeemed me from it by His death upon the cross. That's the accomplishment of your redemption. Who did that? Not you. Not you. Not me. Jesus Christ. He alone accomplished our redemption. And what about the application of it? That the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to the children no less than to the adult. The Holy Ghost, the author of faith. That's one of the most important lines in the Catechism. Never mind one of the most important lines in this Lord's Day. The Holy Ghost is the author of faith. When the Catechism describes the Holy Ghost as the author of faith, it does not only mean the one who gives it or begins it as a gift. That's true too. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gift of faith so that you have a union to Christ by what the Holy Spirit gave you in that faith. But author of faith, means the producer of it. The one who gives even the activity of it. So that when it comes to the reception and application of everything that Christ has earned, the meaning is not this. The Holy Spirit gives you the gift of it, the beginning of it, and now you are able to go get it and to go receive all of it. You are able to go get it and receive it. But the meaning of the author of faith is this, that the Holy Spirit who unites you to Christ produces in you the believing, produces in you the trusting, the knowing. He's the one who produces that, so that every, how shall we describe it, motion of faith, every twitch of your soul to believe in God and trust in Him, the Holy Spirit produced that in you. He's the author of faith. And that means then that not only is the accomplishment of our redemption the work of God alone, but the application of it is the work of God alone. You don't apply your salvation to yourself, and I don't. The Holy Ghost does that. As the author of faith, He gives all of those things to you through that instrument of faith, which is not a doing and not a working, but only a receiving. The Holy Spirit applies everything so that at no point along the line is our salvation ever dependent on something we must do. At no point, not in its accomplishment and not in its reception. It's dependent upon Jesus Christ who accomplished it and upon the Holy Ghost who is the author of faith and who is given to us by God. And all of that graciousness of salvation is captured by the Catechism with that word promise. Promise. Redemption from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to the infants no less than to the adults. And promise means it's of God and not of man. It's what He gives in His grace and not what man earns or obtains by his work. That's very important. That word promise is very important because that word will help you unlock passages of Scripture that otherwise remain locked and that otherwise will go wrong on. It's one of those passages in Genesis 17, the way that passage begins. Verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. There God is calling Abraham to something. Walk before me, be thou perfect. What comes next? And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. First God says to Abraham this call, walk before me, be thou perfect. Then after that, God says in the future tense, I will make my covenant between me and thee. And if we approach that text from the point of view of man and his calling, then we're going to have to say somehow, some way, man, Abram's walking comes first. Somehow, somewhere, Abram's activity of walking would come before God's activity of establishing His covenant. That cannot be. But when you remember that what God is doing here is issuing a promise which proceeds from His counsel, from His eternal will and decree, a promise which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then your interpretation of that cannot be. Abram must do something first, and then God will do something second. But then the interpretation is this. This promise is of the grace of Jehovah God. Of the grace of Jehovah God alone. He announces to Abram, not a condition or prerequisite, but He announces to Abram His own grace, His own promise of this covenant that He will establish. And there's something of Abram's part in that announcement, but not of Abram as a party, not in his experience either. The promise of God will save us from interpreting those passages from the point of view of the call, and will show us those passages from the point of view of the counsel of Jehovah God in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's purpose in all of this is the assurance of His church. That's the first two questions and answers in Lord's Day 27. The Catechism notes that in the Bible, baptism is called the washing of regeneration and the washing of sins. And so the question is, does the external washing with water actually wash our sins away? And the answer is no, only the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost wash us from sin. Then the Catechism asks, then why does the Holy Ghost say so? Why does He call it the washing of sins if the baptism itself doesn't wash us from sins? Why does the Holy Ghost say so? What's the Holy Ghost's purpose in this? The Catechism's answer is that the Holy Ghost is teaching us, but mostly, the Holy Ghost says it this way, to assure you that your sins are forgiven as surely as water cleanses your flesh. It's for your assurance. The Holy Ghost, who is the author of faith, which is assurance, which is confidence. The Holy Ghost, as the author of faith, says it this way in the Word, so that you may be sure of your forgiveness. In spite of all your sin, the accusation of your conscience, you may see that sacrament and be assured by the Holy Ghost that a real washing of your sins has happened in the blood of Christ. What a glorious Lord's Day. A simple question: are infants to be baptized? And a deep, deep answer, as deep as the truth of the covenant and the gospel itself. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Wilt thou apply it to our hearts, encourage us by it, assure us by the Holy Ghost, the author of faith in our hearts, that thou art for us and hast cleansed us of all our sins. Thou hear our prayer and forgive us.